I don't know who said these words, but someone once said that no man has more courage than the man who can stop after eating one peanut. I don't know if courage is the right word. Probably self-discipline, self-control would be a little bit better than that. Seriously, though, can you really eat just one? Some of you have that kind of self-control. I don't. How about potato chips? Let's just raise the bar right there, okay? Can you really eat just one? What is it for you? God built us to eat, and many of us love it, perhaps too much. I'm guilty of that at times for sure. Add to that kind of natural desire that we have in us how rich our nation is. I mean, to be sure, there are people who struggle with food insecurity, and there is still hunger in our country, but by and large, we are a very rich country, and I'm struck by going to, you know, you go into a restaurant, and in some of these places, the menu is like a book. It's a work of art. I mean, you see the detailed, mouth-watering depictions of the food, and it's like, yeah, I want that. No, I want that. No, I want... And it's incredible. God has blessed us in our culture absolutely incredibly, especially compared to other countries. With that as a backdrop to our culture, you know, I wondered this week about how radically countercultural and in some ways alien, and for many of us maybe even mysterious, today's topic that the Lord Jesus Christ brings up is, and that's the topic of fasting. Fasting. You know, some Christians know a lot about this. Many, or some of you may practice it regularly or from time to time. Others may not practice it, may rather just, they don't really know much about it. Others maybe even been misinformed or just really just don't understand it. No matter where you are on that spectrum, the Lord felt it important enough to teach his disciples and us about it. In fact, that's one of the great things about going into a book study is it forces you, as you go through a book of the Bible, to cover topics that you might not otherwise select. I'm not quite sure if I was left to my own devices, I would preach on fasting today, but I'm preaching on fasting today because that's where Scripture leads us today, and I'm actually very excited to do so. Open your Bible, if you would, to Matthew 6. Just reorient you a little bit. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll recall a few months back, we started to go through the Sermon on the Mount. We interrupted that briefly for a series that we just got out of called Connected, where we looked at five values that we're seeking to implement in our connection groups, but things that we also ought to value as Christians. Things like the Word, prayer, life together, mission, multiplication. And so now we come back into the Sermon on the Mount, picking up where we left off last time. And just to kind of reorient you, we spent some time in chapter 6. We first looked at giving, then we looked at prayer, including some time in the Lord's Prayer where we learned how to pray. And now he leads, Jesus does, right into this next topic of fasting. And really, that's all through verses 1 through 18 of Matthew, and it's all governed by a verse that is right at the beginning that I think sets the stage for everything that follows, and it's this. Matthew 6:1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on to share examples of hypocrisy, even in things like giving, prayer, and fasting. So it's a call to avoid that hypocrisy. Jesus hits on three common and important religious practices, fasting again, along with giving and prayer. And what he points out through all of this, through all three of these things, is that even these good spiritual practices can be incredibly corrupted. They can be done sinfully, corrupted by hypocrisy. I don't know about you, that's scary. That's a warning I need to take to heart, and so do you as well. Because it's amazing that what is intended to be done out of a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and what can often be a benefit to other people, for example, giving, that these very things can be made to be all about ourselves and not the God for whom we are serving or should be serving in the midst of those. And so Jesus' common prescription across giving, prayer, and fasting is to not be like the hypocrites. That's a constant refrain. And rather, we are to pursue authenticity, genuineness before God, not for public display, but privately, out of a relationship with God as Father. And we see that continue here as we go into Matthew 6, verses 16 and 18, which is the verses I want to cover today. By the way, notice, in fact, how many references, both today and in previous days and elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, to the words, our Father and your Father. That's incredibly important as we go along here. So let me read verses 16 and 18, 16 through 18. It says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we see here the how of fasting. Now, before we jump into that, we might wonder, what is fasting altogether? You know, what's the what and the why? You might say, you know, Pastor, you know, what is fasting in general? And frankly, why would I even want to do it? Because I don't know if food likes me, but I like food, right? So good question if that's popping in your head. So I want to look at the what of fasting before we kind of dive in further detail. And I would define fasting most broadly and simply this way. I'm not saying it's the best definition out there, but I submit it to you that it's a physical act of self-denial. It could include the willful abstaining from food or food and drink for a period of time for a spiritual purpose. So it's the willful abstaining of something for a period of time for a spiritual purpose. That's very important. It's physical but spiritual. Multiple religions fast. So multiple religions could kind of lay claim to that definition if we really wanted to. But for us as Christians, if indeed you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, if indeed you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, then we should be concerned with, you know, what is biblical fasting? What does that look? After all, Christ is the only way to God. We know that in view of John 14:6. And the Bible is his revelation. What does the Bible have to say about it? What does biblical fasting look like? Well, I actually took the time to do something I've never done before. I actually went through every reference to fasting that I could possibly find in Scripture. And so if I didn't cover all of them, almost all of them, and it was really helpful to me, and certain themes emerged. So we're not going to go through all those Scriptures, don't worry. But I want to give you kind of the nickel tour because it may clear up some misconceptions for some of us about fasting. It may inspire you to include fasting as a spiritual discipline in your life. After all, here's one application for today, real simple. Consider fasting, but do it right. Let's do it for the right motives in view of what Jesus tells us. So as I look through the biblical record, I would further define fasting this way: as an earnest, serious humbling of oneself in seeking after, drawing after God, often in pursuit of something from him and in dependence on him. And so we see it appear because of that in various contexts associated with certain things. And just kind of fly through a few of these. One would be deep contrition and repentance. Deep contrition. People in Scripture, when they were utterly cut to the core about what they had done in their sin and they wanted reconciliation with God, fasting was front and center for them. And you see a number of Scriptures up there. We won't go through all of them. It's interesting in the 2 Samuel 21:7, even Ahab was considered a bad king. He does a repentance. There's fasting associated with it. God honors it. Very interesting. Jonah 3:5, if you're familiar with that story, that's when the Ninevites repent. And they had fasting as part of that. Or you might remember, actually, Nehemiah 1. Remember when we were on Vision Sunday, and we went through Nehemiah 1 and 2. We looked at the power of a vision. And it all started with the fact that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and Nehemiah himself was broken up about it. And it paralleled the broken up, spiritual brokenness of God's people that time. And Nehemiah was just wrecked by this, as he should be. And so before he goes into his extended time of prayer, of confession of his own sins and his father's sins and the sins of the people, verse 4 says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. By the way, you notice fasting and praying, oftentimes they're referred to together. They're like siblings. They're like thunder and lightning. They go together. In fact, if you get nothing else in the way of association with fasting, prayer is what's associated with fasting. It's a seeking after God. By the way, later on in Nehemiah 1, the 9:1, the people themselves join in on this. So it's not just, you should know something about fasting. It's not just an individual thing. It can be a collective thing. Also in the context of confession, in Nehemiah verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And it goes on to describe, this is a context of confession, and a wonderful renewal happens to God's people, almost like a revival in the midst of all this. It should get us thinking. And you see also it can be in a context of deep mourning and lament. You see some other scriptures, the Nehemiah scripture was an example of that as well. By the way, people wonder, how long do you fast? You know, it varies by person. It's whatever the Lord leads you. That you see throughout Scripture all sorts of different lengths of fasting. For example, some of the scriptures you have up here, the 1 Samuel 31:13, the length was, quote, 7 days. And yet, because of the same context, there's another fast in 2 Samuel 1:12, but that one was, quote, until evening. So different time frames there. You see it also in the context of petition, seeking after the Lord, asking him for something. I think we've got a few other, some other scriptures that are examples of that, where people go before, they're inquiring, they need his help. And often these petitions are in the context of great danger or trial. Hope you're following along, because are you ever in danger? Are you ever in trial? So these scriptures are radically relevant to you and me. For example, Jehoshaphat. It was in great danger and trial. If we can get that next slide. Yeah, there we go. So you notice 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. If you look at 2 Chronicles 20, verses 2 and 3, it says this. It says, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. That actually includes verse 4. Do you see the refrain there of seek the Lord? That's what the fasting is in the context of. They're freaking out. This is a king, and he's afraid. He's probably got an army, but he's afraid. Why? Because there's a multitude coming against him. And so you'll see, if you read the account, Jehoshaphat goes into this wonderful prayer, but fasting is associated with it, as it often is, again, with prayer, often in great danger and trial. Also, it's a humbling of oneself before God. That's very core to fasting. You see a couple scriptures there. Psalm 69:10 includes these words, I wept and humbled my soul with fasting. Fasting is a way to humble our soul before the Lord, particularly when we're seeking after him. It is a humbling, which, by the way, if it's a humbling, then how sad and ironic that these hypocrites that Jesus talks about in Matthew are using it as a way of prideful self-exaltation. Do you see the difference? They completely don't get it. They're completely missing it. And no wonder Jesus levels the criticism against them that he does when we see what fasting really is. It's also in the context of dependence on God. It's an act of faith. You've got to trust that God's dependable if you're going to go through that. And then oftentimes we also see it in context of worship, devotion, watchfulness, prayer. Prayer, perhaps more than anything, you see examples in Old Testament and New Testament, Acts 13:1-3 context. I think the prayers involved there for sure. Acts 14:23, which is not on the slide there, is an example of that. And then I might also point out that our Lord himself, did he not also fast? In fact, earlier, just before the Sermon on the Mount, we covered this verse in the context of his temptation. In Matthew 4:2, it says, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even he fasted. Now, it's unclear sometimes about always what people are fasting from. For example, in Esther 4:16, where people are fasting on behalf of Esther, you can fast on behalf of someone. We read the words, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. So there you got eating and drinking. And in other areas, it's uncertain if it's anything beyond just food. But again, prayer is the main association. A seeking after God seems to be the main association, but often in the context of these other things. What Christian fasting is not, by the way, is not for mere health benefits or for physical benefits. That's not to say people don't do that for that. I'm not a nutritionist, so I can't speak into that. But this is for spiritual purposes when we're talking about Christian fasting. I might also point out, speaking of the body, that if you are to undertake a fast, that you may want to do, you know, you should do this, seek medical clearance and supervision beforehand, right? I'm not a doctor, but for example, for liquids and water, the human body can't go very long without that. Some people supposedly can even die within days. Food, people can go much longer than that. But particularly if you have a health issue or a dietary issue or you're on prescriptions, do not do something that you regret. If you decide you want to fast, make sure you clear the nature and the duration of it with a doctor. The other thing I would point out is that fasting is not an end in and of itself. We don't see it isolated with no context. It's always in the context of something here for spiritual purposes. And certainly one of the spiritual purposes is not to puff yourself up in spiritual pride and earn self-righteousness points with yourself toward God. That sort of thing is condemned in Luke 18, where there's a parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, it says in verses 11 and 12, it says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So here's a man who regularly fasts, yet he's used as a negative example in that parable. It's also not to manipulate God. John Piper points that out in his book, Hunger for God. It's not like if you fast, God is obligated to give you whatever you want, but it is a wonderful thing to accompany seeking after God and petitioning him. And then lastly, it should be accompanied by pursuing righteousness and obedience in your life. It would be radically hypocritical for us to fast, but then you're just living in rank, willful sin in other areas. God excoriates his people. In Isaiah 58, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, with that he says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. So that's a warning for us as well. And that's a kind of hypocrisy as well, wouldn't you argue? So fasting seems to be this earnest seeking after God in devotion to him and or dependence on him, sometimes desperately so. It's a humbling, it's a self-denial before God. It's for spiritual purposes. And so the what naturally leads to the why. You want to know why you fast? Because of what we just said. Out of your own devotion to God, for what are you desperately dependent on him? I have a book that I've owned for a number of years. I've only read part of it, therefore I don't recommend it or not recommend it. I don't recommend books that I haven't read the whole of it. But I'm intrigued by the title, by Elmer Towns, Fasting for Spiritual Breakthrough. What spiritual breakthrough do you seek in your life? Is there any? Could fasting be a part of your seeking him in that? Remember, it's often done in seeking God, often response to something. Trial, danger, sin, inquiry. Fasting is not some esoteric practice for super Christians or some legalistic ascetic practice to self-punish oneself. That's not what it is. It's for you. It's for you. What do you desire more than food? Let me say it that way. Or what do you desire so much more than food? You'd be willing to forgo it, to lay your heart out before the Lord. Could it be on behalf of yourself, maybe a loved one, someone else, maybe our church, maybe our nation? Maybe revival is worth fasting about, you think? What is it for you? Might fasting be an ally and opportunity for you? I just laid that out there as a possibility. And if we would do it, we want to do it in the right way. We want to do it in a way that honors God. And Jesus helps us right there. Right there in verse 16, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So we see here the when of fasting implicitly. We've talked about the what, but you see the when. It seems to be an assumed part of the life of disciples. By the way, it seems to be voluntary. There's no prescribed times. In fact, the CSB version translates it whenever. The ESV says, and when you fast. So if we could get verse 16 up there again real quick. It says, and when you fast. The King James Version, the NIV, also use the term when. It doesn't say if you fast, it says and when you fast. And so if that's the appropriate translation, then it seems that Jesus may be assuming that this is part of the normal Christian life. He doesn't lay it on us, it's not necessarily commanded, it's a voluntary thing. No time's prescribed, but it seems to be assumed the disciples would do it maybe at certain times. And we see it in the Old Testament and New Testament. As I already pointed out, Christians do it today. Very common practice today, known many people. But again, there's no time, a command. It's done whatever you feel or I feel led to do so. Again, it's voluntary. In fact, according to scholars, there may be only really one time where fasting was commanded universally of God's people. That goes back to the Day of Atonement. There's a couple different scriptures that speak to that, including Leviticus 16, 29 to 31, among others. And if what's rendered afflict yourselves in the ESV can also mean shall fast, which is the note down at the bottom, then it is possible fasting was considered part of what they were to do on the Day of Atonement. I went to a university that had a large Jewish population, so I had a lot of friends who were Jewish, and I happen to know that, you know, Yom Kippur, which is Hebrew for Day of Atonement, that even to this day, they fast on Yom Kippur. But here's the thing. Now, for you and me, if we're in Christ, there was a day where the once-for-all atonement for sin, Jesus shedding his blood as our sacrifice, our atonement, that happened. And that was once for all, so that we might know him and we'd have salvation through him. And so therefore, we don't observe the Jewish Day of Atonement, and we can fast freely whenever we choose or feel led by the Lord to do so, but we ought not to do so hypocritically. And so that leads us to, thirdly, how not to fast. And that's simple. Don't fast like the hypocrites. Again, he says that in verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Let me just pause on that part of it. Our faces often tell what's going on in our lives, don't they? I'm amazed how I'll stop at a stoplight, and I'm not trying to pry into other people's business, but you ever been there, you kind of look maybe by accident over into another car, and I'm surprised, notice this sometimes, well maybe don't, that's kind of prying, but how many people seem to be bearing the weight of the world on them? You can just tell from their faces. I think people let their guard down in the car, and I find myself praying for that person. I don't know what their needs are. Our faces tell a lot. I came across a story by Melvin Newland. He's a pastor. I don't know where this originates from, but he says, I like the story about three prospectors who found a rich vein of gold in California during the gold rush days. They realized what a great discovery they had and decided, we've a really good thing going here as long as no one else finds out about it. So they each took a vow to keep it secret. Then they headed for town to file their claims and get the equipment necessary to mine the gold. True to their vows, they didn't say a word to anybody. They filed their claim, bought the equipment, and headed back to their mine. But when they did, a crowd of people followed them. And the reason was because the expression on their faces had given them away. Their faces were aglow in anticipation of the wealth that would soon be theirs. People knew that they must have found something very special, so a crowd followed them out of town. Oops. Our faces have a way of giving us away. And they show what's going on. And the hypocrites here that Jesus refers to, ironically enough, aware of that, manipulate that, and do just the opposite of what we see with these miners. Because they're creating a face to make an impression. They make a show of their fasting through their faces. In fact, speaking of faces, what is sadly ironic here is, as scholars will tell you, the term hypocrite comes from the ancient actors who would go on a stage and they would wear a mask when they were in part to pretend. It's amazing that the faces are in view here with these hypocrites here. Because these people do to their faces because they show themselves to be actors with masks. How sad. Amazing that Jesus would point them out like this. And at the end of the day, we are either about ourselves or about God, each one of us. And the hypocrites were using fasting for self-exaltation, to impress others with their supposed religious piety. Look at that man of God over there. Oh, he's so gloomy. He must be under the weight of a wonderful fast. Whatever. I'm not saying people said that. But that's the impression they're trying to get, right? In the hearts of people. That's what they're doing rather than what fasting really is. Now that you and I have been educated from the wider sweep of Scripture, a self-humbling, a self-denial. Do you see how sadly and tragically ironic this is? And also sadly or ironic is, even though fasting is a physical act, it's for spiritual purposes, as we've seen. The focus is not ultimately physical, as it is on God and having a right heart for Him and reaching out, humbling oneself before Him in dependent faith, perhaps in the context of a great need that one has before Him. But the unspiritual hypocrites focus on the physical, their faces. That's where their focus is. So they disfigured their faces, somehow made them look sad or sullen. You know, the word is gloomy here in these verses, this verse. Under the weight of their supposed pious religious duty of fasting. Let me ask you and me, though you may be a Christian and genuinely so perhaps, how much of you is a man? This is a question for me too. How much of you is a mask and how much is you? You know, I think of that verse at the beginning, again, of Matthew 6. We want to make a show of our righteousness. How often do we do that in various ways? We can even do it in fasting. You know, hypocrisy creeps into the church in so many different ways. I mean, ask yourself, do you have your Christian friends at school and your Christian friends at church? But you make sure, you know, not to mix the two. That's a show going on at church, isn't it? Or am I a different person at work or school or at home than I am in church? Beware the inner hypocrite in you and in me. It's a question for all of us. Of course, let's remember God's grace and the view of all this. He can help us. If you don't like hypocrisy in the church, here's the good news. Apparently, Jesus doesn't like hypocrisy among his people either. Clearly. And it reminds me, what's going on here reminds us of something very important to remember also by way of application to us, and it's this, that it is possible to do the right things in the wrong way. And when we do that, we make a total mess of it. It is possible, getting even closer to home in the heart, it is possible to do the right things with the wrong motives in our heart and make a mess of it. It's kind of scary, isn't it? See, the Sermon on the Mount, in so many ways, is about the heart. God is concerned about our heart. Our heart matters, and at bottom, these guys are all about themselves and not God. They do it for themselves and not God. Therefore, sadly, no reward from God. How sad is that last part of verse 16 where it says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." It's past tense. It's done. There's nothing coming. That is so sad. They will get the temporary acclaim of people rather than the approval, the reward of God. And what a cheap, what an unsatisfying, what an earthly rather than eternal or spiritual thing? What a tragic substitute. Back when I just got out of college and was starting my very first job out of college, I worked for an IT consulting firm, and the head of HR took a couple of us who were just starting our time with the company, took us into his office, and he decided to give us some pearls of wisdom that would help us out. And so he offered a few, and I'll not soon forget one of them. He said, be careful what you ask for, you might just get it. Be careful what you ask for, you might just get it. And he explained what that meant in the context of our company. But as I think about that around the years, there are contexts when I think that's a good wisdom for life. Be careful what you ask for, you might just get it. Right? Live for the acclaim of people, and you know, you might actually get it. And just that. And that's sad. Where are you or I tempted to find the acclaim of people where we know in our heart it does not have the approval of God? It's not something he would reward. It's a reminder to be careful of what rewards we seek and to beware that we can even seek them in and through religious contexts, things like prayer, giving, fasting. Trying to impress people is not just the province of some kids in junior and senior high. Adults can do it. These hypocrites can do it. They do it in fasting. So how do we fast? Jesus tells us briefly the fourth thing, how to fast, and that's genuinely in light of your Father. He says in 17 and 18, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And I agree with scholars who would point out that this is probably not some sort of extra special, perhaps. I don't know. I wouldn't live during that time. But what may be in view here is that the anointing and washing was just part of standard hygiene. This is not necessarily prescribing to put on some sort of artificial joy kind of appearance, which is another mask altogether. But really, this is just, you know, in other words, when you fast, don't draw attention to yourself. Go about your fast. Let it be between you and God. And notice how God is described, your Father. That's how he's described. Christian, he is what your fasting is all about, your Father. We do what we do in real relationship, not hypocritical religion. Very important to remember that about Christianity. And all through this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to God as your Father, our Father. Remember, the Lord's Prayer started with our Father in heaven. He's real. He's personal. He's near. He's your Father if you're in him. If you're in Christ, he is in relationship with you, which, by the way, have you received Christ? He is the only way to the Father in view of John 14, 6. Have you come to the Father through him, through faith in him? And if you have, notice what your Father does when you fast. He does two things. He sees, he rewards. He sees, he rewards. Twice the word secret is mentioned. He himself is in secret. He sees in secret. And we live by faith. Fasting is done by faith. Again, you may not be able to see him, but he sees you, and he's very real. You and I have, as they say, an audience of one, and that audience is the only one that matters. And he sees everything. And in some ways, that's kind of, might be a little scary to some of us. It's convicting, isn't it? Here's the cool thing, though. The one who is your judge is also referred to as your Father. And so it's not just convicting. Really, it's encouraging here because he's your Father. You are not unnoticed, even if you are by others, and you will not go unrewarded. You do not have to be a people pleaser. You have your Father, and he rewards. I don't know if this is what these rewards are referring to. I don't want to speculate on that. I just know this. If he is God and he is your Father and he rewards, the rewards must be pretty good. They must be pretty good. It says twice your Father. I may just close with this. I came across an article whose title said, it was on a couple different websites. One was on foxnews.com. It says, boy stumbles out of the woods a day after his father allegedly abandoned him by a tree, saying he'd be right back. I got to tell you, my heart grieved when I read that. I hope that was alleged and not actual. And if it was actual, I took time to pray. I didn't even want to read the article. I just looked at the headlines, and I prayed for the father wound that boy is bearing in his life now. And I got to thinking about our Heavenly Father. Christian, here's what's true about your Heavenly Father. And part of Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's your Father. And he's near, and he sees. He's the one who's both seen our sin but forgiven our sin. We know that in the wider scope of Scripture. He sees our giving, praying, and fasting done out of a genuine and faith-filled heart toward him. He sees when no one else does. He rewards like no one else can. And we do not have to live our lives trying to impress others. How freeing is that? We have everything we could want in our Father. And it's all through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to sing about Jesus. As we go into it, let me pray.